Welcome to the Media Ministry of Harvest Bible Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Teacher Lance Walty.
Good morning. I'm doing fine, thank you. Welcome to visitors. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. My name's Lance Walty. Good to have you. Nate, if you would, when you get that up, if you would, take it down to the low notch. Just so you can see it up on the board. In the book of Romans, if you have your Bible, take out the book of Romans. Or turn there. What we have seen from the book of Romans is that we're not any good, are we? I met with a guy this week, and he said, we came to your church. I always ask him, take the risk of saying, what was your first impression? He said, well, when we visited, he said, I've never been told I was a sinner before. But then I thought about it, and you're right. We love you here at Harvest Bible Church. I just looked out and saw my mom and dad. Good to see you, Mom and Dad. I just looked out and saw the rest of you and saw my friends and family. Good to see you, too. In Romans 1, Paul has made two points, at least. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is also revealed. Yes, there is a wrathful part of God, and it is oh so wrathful. And the reason that He shows His righteousness is so that we don't have to suffer or endure His wrath. The righteousness that God has revealed is available to all who live by faith. And you don't have to live it to get it. You just have to receive it by faith. And those who receive it, live it. But for those who don't, Romans 1:18 and every verse that follows speaks of God's wrath being poured out on those who refuse to receive His righteousness. And you have to have God's righteousness because you don't have any. You've got none. You are completely depraved of any kind of righteousness in your life. You may be a good person. And I know most of you are very nice people. Notice I said most. Most of you are very nice people. But that's still no good. God's not opening the doors of heaven for nice people. Really, there are none. Sin is so much worse than we think. But God is so much greater than we can imagine. And His righteousness has been revealed. Take it by faith. That's the gospel. It's that simple. We could close it and go home today. But you want more. I want to give you more. God's word is full of more. In chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, Paul assumes that there are Jewish people, he knows this, in the Roman church, who just heard how he lambasted Gentiles who have refused God's righteousness. And he imagines what they're saying to themselves. Something along the lines of, yeah, God, get them. They're all depraved. Kill them. Turn them over. Let them die. And he tells them in Romans 2, look, do you suppose, oh man, you who condemn others this way, that you're not guilty of the exact same sins? He knows this because he knows human depravity. Now, a Jewish person would be thinking to themselves, who is he to talk to me that way? I'm a Jew. I don't act those ways, and even if I do, I'm fine because I'm a Jew. But Paul says, no, it doesn't matter. And at the end of chapter 2, he says, really, the true Jew is the person who believes in Jesus. He doesn't say it so much in the sense of believe in Jesus, but to have your hearts circumcised as opposed to your flesh. And I told you last week, a lot of the times when we think of our lives as Christians, you may think of the moment, if you're like me, you think of, I'm a Christian because there was a day when I was 8 years old, if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church like me, where you walked to the front of the church and you gave your life to Christ and you were baptized later. You may think of a moment in time where you may not remember having been baptized as an infant, but your mom and dad put you through confirmation classes, whether in the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian or Lutheran Church. And you went through those classes, and around the age of 13, you were confirmed. You didn't even know what that meant. Most of you didn't, because that's in your testimony. I didn't know what that meant. I just knew that I was confirmed. Confirmed for what? And you think that that somehow made you a believer. Well, Paul is going to talk to the Jews today. And I know that doesn't have a great deal of application in our day. When he says in 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? Because at the end of chapter 2, he said, look, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. You're all spiritual Jews insofar as you believe in Christ. So he says, what advantage has the Jew? But I want to make it a little more applicational for us in the sense of, what advantage has your baptism? If you were baptized when you were an infant. If you were dedicated to the church as a small child by your parents. And everybody accepted you by saying amen. What does it mean that you were baptized when you were 8 years old maybe? Walked to the front of the church, felt good, felt a stirring in your soul. Does that give you an advantage? Let me talk to you quickly about advantage. My life is nothing but advantage. It has been that way. I grew up in a Christian home. I never knew a day when I didn't know who Jesus was, or I didn't know what a Bible was. I grew up in the church. It was there every Sunday. That's what we did. I had an advantage. The Bible was the Bible. It was God's Word. Mom and Dad taught me that. As a child, I didn't have any choice but to know that. Now, the advantage I had was not only that I was loved by Mom and Dad and taught about Jesus. The advantage was to lead me to conversion to Christ. Now, the advantage that I had is over and above other people that you may know. Maybe one of you or one of the disadvantaged people compared to me. And that you did not grow up in a Christian home. Maybe you grew up with parents who were atheists and who told you, you can't believe that book. You can't believe that there's a God. And you certainly can't believe in Him sending His Son to die and was resurrected 3 days later. That is hogwash. Some of you were taught that. Many people are. The advantage I had over that person was that it's going to be easy for me to believe at a certain point. It's not a big, huge leap for me, someone to say, look, Jesus died and was resurrected from the grave. If you believe that, you're saved. Believe that He's God, submit your life to Him as Lord, that means you're saved. Great. That's easy for me. But for the one that I described earlier, that's not quite so easy. Now, that's why Paul talks about the Jews when he says they have a great advantage over a Gentile. And he's going to say the reason they had it was because of the Scriptures. Now, do a quick PowerPoint and show you a couple slides as to, and you can determine whether or not you think the Jewish people in their history are an advantaged people. Number one, there were slaves in Egypt. They became slaves. Would we think of a group of people, a race of people, as being slaves, as being advantaged? No, they were heavily oppressed in Egypt. And when God brought them out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of slaves died. They fought incessantly when the next generation did get into the land of Canaan, modern-day Palestine. And they had wars, and many of them were killed, and they were killed by disease and famines. But they had to fight to keep their land. They endured 200 years of civil war when their kingdom split. Kingdom split between the north and the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And they fought back and forth. A privileged kingdom. They were devastated. The northern kingdom was devastated by Assyria in 722 B.C. And the people they did not destroy, they brought into their nation and interbred with them. Took them out of their land. Down in the south, they endured for another 150 or so years in Judah. And in 586 B.C., they were taken out by the Babylonians into exile to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. They came back. God brought them back because of His promises to them. But they were later oppressed by the Greek Empire. And then later by the Romans. Under the Greek Empire, they had a nice Greek king named Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes. This guy had a real ego trip because Epiphanes means the illustrious one. Of course, his dad called himself the Great, and his grandpappy called himself God. So it just ran in the family to call yourself great surnames. Anyway, this guy went through the Jewish temple and killed the priests and desecrated the temple and threw pig's blood all over the Jewish temple. Tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were later openly crucified by the Romans. Tens of thousands. Male babies were slaughtered under Herod the Great. You know this story well. In AD 68, 20,000 Jews were sold into slavery by the Caesareans. And the Damascans and the city of Damascus slit the throats of 10,000 in a single day. Jews. In AD 70, just 2 years later, Titus Vespasian, who was the Roman general under Vespasian at the time, destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, and he butchered over 1 million Jews. Butchered them. Many of them killed themselves within the city of Jerusalem because his armies were outside the walls. They drank their own urine. They ate their own children until such a time as Titus finally got in and killed them all. In AD 115, Emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine, homeland of the Jews, killed over 600,000 Jewish men because the Jews of Egypt, Cyrene, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia failed in their rebellion against Rome. In other words, they failed against Hadrian, so he went and slaughtered them all and took their towns. Thousands of others that didn't die under Hadrian died of starvation and disease. In AD 380, Emperor Theodosius I, who was an emperor in the Eastern Orthodox Empire, made it a law declaring Jews to be an inferior race of human beings, an influence still felt today. An inferior race of human beings. In 628, Emperor Heraclitus banished them from Jerusalem and later tried to annihilate them. This is a great history, isn't it? Would you say that they're advantaged? Leo the Assyrian gave Jews the choice of converting to Christianity or being banished. That's a great way to convert people, right? Become a Christian or we'll kill you and you'll be banished from the city. I believe that conversion. At the First Crusade in 1096, the Crusaders slaughtered thousands of Jews on their way to Palestine so that they could slaughter many more Muslims, all in the name of being a Christian, by the way. In 1254, King Louis IX banished Jews from France. Philip the Fair expelled them again in 1306 when they started to come back. In 1492, by the way, in between those two bullet points, you had the plague. Daniel and I watched the History Channel one day, and it was just an hour long on the plague in Europe and how it swept through Europe in the 14th century. And when people began to get well, who did they blame for the plague? The Jews. And they finally fled up to Poland, which is where they were later slaughtered in World War II. But between 1492 and 96, Jews were expelled from both Spain and Portugal. Western Europe locked the Jews out, save a few areas in Italy, Germany, and Poland. In 1818, the Ukraine Jews were massacred. Of course, the Nazi Holocaust in the early 40s killed over 6 million of them. Why? Because they were Jewish. That's it. Would you say that this group of people was advantaged? So when Paul says in 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? Of course, he's writing long before most of this happened. But in the history of our time, would we say the Jewish people are advantaged? Amazing that they've been through so much, and yet they still exist today, don't they? And they're a force to be reckoned with. And they factor into all that Middle Eastern war, don't they? What would the Middle Eastern peoples want? What does Iran want? What does the Palestinian Liberation Organization want? The annihilation of the Jews. They're not going away. And that factors into our world news tonight and our world news at the very end of time, because they're never going away. And there's a reason why. The reason why is because God promised that they never will go away. He has a covenant with them, a covenant whereby it doesn't matter what they do, He's not breaking it, because He swore on oath He would keep it. So if you would, with that in mind, and Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? He's answering from the previous passages where he said, look, it doesn't matter what your skin color, what your ethnicity, we're all Jews, Gentiles, anyone, blacks, whites, everyone in between. By the way, Nate, I'm coming back to it in a second, so don't take it on a deep sleep. Everyone in between, doesn't matter what your skin color is, you are or can be a Jew, and you must be a Jew, spiritually speaking, in order to be saved. So Paul says, well, what about the ethnic Jew? What advantage have they? What value is their circumcision? It's much in every way. And he says, to begin with, and he never has a second or third point, so to begin with here, probably more appropriately translated, chiefly, it's kind of a one-point sermon, of utmost importance, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let me go through a couple more here. Entrusted with the oracles of God. God chose this nation. Some of you don't know that. I know I've met some people that say, I don't believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, and the simple answer is you haven't read the Bible. God's people are the Jewish nation. Plain and simple. You can't read this Bible and say, well, they're not, because they are. And there are certain advantages that come from that. He says in Deuteronomy 4:8, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today, God is saying. What is their advantage? They've got the oracles of God. God didn't give them to any other nation. He gave them to the Jews. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples. Deuteronomy 10. In Deuteronomy 14, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In Psalm 147, He declares His word, speaking of God, His statutes and His rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. In Exodus 19:6, God says, you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Any question as to whether or not God has chosen that people, the Jewish nation? There can't be. Not if you believe the Bible to be God's word. So what is their advantage? God chose them out of all the peoples and said, this people I'm going to give to you My words. I'm going to promise you certain things. And I'm going to give you certain things, not because you're any good, just because I choose to. What advantage has the Jew? What value? Circumcision. Much in every way. Their skin color and their circumcision is not sufficient, however. Here's what the Jews began to think about the passages I just read. They began to believe that they could do anything they wanted to do. We're God's chosen people. He loves us. He knows us. Our attitude towards everyone else is you're inferior to us. This is why I talked about at the beginning, the outset, of people who get baptized or who think that there's some magic to walking down an aisle and coming and talking to the preacher and quote-unquote giving your heart to Jesus. There's no magic in that. Now, if it's true, it's true. That's a miracle. Providential work of God, praise His name. But walking that aisle and going underwater is not the way a person comes to know Christ. I can remember specifically sitting in the pews at Baptist Temple in Houston, Texas, elbowing mom or dad and saying, what is that person doing down there? And they would walk to the front. And one of them whispered in my ear, they're giving their life to Christ because they believe that Jesus is God. They believe that He died for their sins. He rose again. Huh. That's interesting. Maybe I should do that. You think I should do that, Mom? Of course you should, son. What parent would say no? So what do? I go down and do that. And for the longest time, the way I pinpointed my salvation was the day I walked forward. But you've heard me say it, many of you, many times. I remember also sitting down with the pastor who asked me, Lance, what's a sin? What? A baking powder? I don't know what a sin is. I know Jesus died for my sins, but I don't know what a sin is. Yet I had just walked to the front and had a scheduled baptism. The point being is this, and I want the kids to know this. Front row, wake up. Pastor's kid, wake up. Just because you grow up in a Christian home, just because mom and dad take you to church, just because you can quote your Awana verses, does not necessarily mean that you are a Christian. It does not necessarily mean that you're not, but it does not necessarily mean you're a Christian. Adults, if you were baptized as an infant, baptized at the age of 10, confirmed at a certain age, this doesn't mean that you're a Christian. The Jews thought that based upon their skin color. But when we go off and start thinking that we can do anything we please because we were baptized, we're in trouble. Or because mom and dad are a Christian. Or because my grandparents voted Republican. Many people do have that view. It's laughable, no doubt. But when people say, well, yeah, I'm a Republican. You know, the religious right backs the Republican by and large. I must be a Christian. It is laughable, but it's also true in many people's eyes. It doesn't mean anything. You vote Republican all you want. That's not going to get you into eternity. You can actually, yes, this will be on tape, vote Democrat and still be a Christian. Now, I am joking because I am not a partisan guy. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not riding fences. But I do know that you can be, at least I'm pretty sure of it, you can be a Democrat and be a Christian. But don't go banking on the fact that you're either Democrat or Republican, member of a particular church, got your baptism, and you're in the kingdom of God. That's really what I'm trying to tell you, because that's what Paul is telling the Jews. Oh, that's a great advantage, because you know something about the gospel. Same way the Jews. They know something because they had God's law. The circumcision they were given at 8 days old, the little boys had no idea what was happening. They're not committing their lives to the covenant of Abraham in circumcision. Any more so than an infant today who's baptized an infant is committing their lives to Christ. Right? An infant doesn't know that. But having said that, I'm not against infant baptism insofar as the parents don't think that it brings them to Christ. Or if they die that they would go to heaven because someone poured water over their head. It's just not the case. This is what Paul is trying to say. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let me read to you a couple things about what these oracles of God are. If you remember who Stephen is. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? The first Christian martyr, right before they killed him, he spoke of Moses having received the living words that were passed on to us, us being the Jews. Living words. The words of God. Those words that may put you to sleep at night, reading through Leviticus, are living words that bring life. That's why we're a Bible church. I do not worship this book. It is not the fourth member of the Trinity to me. But I would not know Jesus Christ apart from this book. You can't. This is the special revelation that makes us special. But just because you possess a book, a Bible, doesn't make you a Christian, does it? Many people think that. Just because you put a cross around your neck. I mean, Ozzy Osbourne does that. Right? Some of you are going, huh? Who? I'm not going to tell you who that is. And if you know who he is, shame on you. Anyway, he speaks of these words as being living words. Paul tells his young protege Timothy, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, do it all the time. And the word he's talking about was the written word at that time, Old Testament. Old Testament scripture. Paul also speaks in the later on in Romans 15:4, he'll say this of the Old Testament scripture, it was written to us for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Without the scriptures, we have no encouragement. We have no hope. We don't know what's going to happen. But with the scriptures, we know what has happened and what God said is going to happen. And it is what brings us salvation. Is there any reason why I shouldn't uphold such a book or preach from such a book? Paul speaks also to Timothy, speaking of the scriptures, the Old Testament. He says, all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it means God breathed. God breathed it out, same way He breathed out the universe. And they are inspired by God. They are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is what the Jews had. This is how important these words are. If you live your life, call yourself a Christian, and don't open this book, think again about whether or not you're really a Christian. Because your definition of being a Christian is most likely completely twisted outside of what Scripture says a Christian is. Same way the Jews thought this. You see, the Jews believed, and they have the same problem that we do today in some areas of what we call the church. The Jews had not rejected, but didn't read the Old Testament Scripture so much. What they did read was the rabbinical traditions, the traditions of their teachers. Now, you and I can go to the Christian bookstore and pick out a book, usually it's on the popular bookshelf, pull it out and get someone's rendition of what the Scriptures mean. And you may be a big reader of those books without ever having picking up the book. Right? Are you guilty of this? You read the popular books and all you're really getting into is someone's definition of what it means to be saved. And folks, let me tell you, what's out there and what the best sellers, the top one on the list, is not the gospel. And if you buy the book and buy into the theology, you're not going to heaven. I'll say that again. If you buy the one on the top seller list, I'll not say his name. I think you all know who I'm talking about. If you read that book and you think that is your ticket to heaven, you're not doing it because it's not. It doesn't speak of your depraved sin, of your need for salvation in one God, and of your praise and true worship of the one God. The fact that no one else is going to be with you when you go into eternity because they don't believe in that one God, it doesn't say those things. It's about how you can live in the here and now with great happiness. And you can go straight to hell having had a happy life. This was the problem that the Jews had. They were listening to all the rabbinical traditions without knowing the Scripture. And as always, the way to get back on track is just go back to the source. Go right back to what was written. This was their advantage. They have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are wonderful writings. They're a kingdom of priests. God has made them and set them apart. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the story that I love. That's one of my favorite stories in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was rich. Lazarus wasn't. Lazarus was the poor of the poor and he served the rich man. When they both died, the rich man, because he had no faith and only relied in his riches, went into Hades, where it was hot. And in the story, he can see Lazarus, who went to be with Abraham in paradise, being held by Abraham. And he yells out, he says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here and give me a drink of water. It's really hot. Abraham says, I can't do that. He said, well, would you at least send him back from the dead so he can go tell my father and my brothers, because I don't want him coming here. And Abraham says a very interesting thing. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Even if Lazarus came back from the dead and went and told your family, it wouldn't make any difference. They have Moses and the prophets. Folks, that should tell you something about your Old Testament. It is sufficient for salvation, for hope. If you have Moses and the prophets, as Abraham is saying, that is sufficient to know the living God. And if you knew those scriptures properly, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, you're thinking, that's Him. That's the advantage of the Jews. So let's go back to our modern day. You kids, baptized, grew up in the church. Maybe you haven't been baptized, but you grew up in the church and mom and dad read your Bible stories and bored you every Wednesday afternoon after school or after dinner and shared a devotional with you from the Bible. At a certain point in your life, you're going to think, I think I understand that. It's usually when someone you know dies, when some horrible thing happens to you, and you've got to take the advantage you were given as a kid and bring it all up and say, I think I know what Mom and Dad were talking about. I think I know what Uncle Joe was talking about. I think I know what my grandpappy told me all those years. Now it makes sense. That's your advantage. But that advantage means nothing unless there is the conversion at that point. Just banking on your background is not going to do it. That's what Paul is telling the Jews. Because remember, he told them at the end of chapter 2, it's not about your skin color. It's not about that mark in your flesh, men, the circumcision. It's about the change of your heart that God gives. And if you've got a mark in your flesh, and if you've got tan skin and dark hair like a Jewish person, God is not going to look you over at the gates of eternity and say, come on in, special door for you Jews. What does God look at when He looks at a man or a woman? He looks straight through them. There is no skin color because there's no partiality with God, and He sees the heart. Now, to be sure, kids, if you're following this, He's not looking at this heart. He's not looking at this bodily organ that's pumping blood. That's not what He's looking at. The heart being the inner man, the inner woman, who you are. Who are you? Who are any of us? Who are you when no one's around? Men, who are you when you got a computer with an internet connection and it's just you? What are you thinking when you're thinking about nothing at all? Who are you really? Are you different then than you are today at church on Sunday? God knows. You're not hiding anything from Him. You might think so, but He's looking right through you. His eyes see right through you, and He knows exactly who you are. And you can't bank on the fact that you were infant baptized or baptized when you were 10 if it didn't mean anything. Because I promise you, when I got baptized, thinking back to what I didn't know, that didn't mean anything. It didn't mean a hill of beans. It was a proud day, and I'll never forget it, but it didn't mean. I didn't even know what sin was. You can't be saved if you don't know what sin is. What is sin? But I've fallen short of God's glory. I'm in trouble. Hence we use the word saved. I'm dying. I need to reach out to Christ, accept His righteousness, and be saved. I didn't get that when I was 8 years old. But I got dunked. I had a big grin on my face and I had a Polaroid snapshot of me right on the tack board. New Christian, Lance Wall. I naturally grew up thinking I was. What I had was an advantage. I praise God. Ultimately, I praise my mom and dad and the here and now because what they gave me was the advantage that got me to where I needed to be. Reaching out for the righteousness of God. So we know that the oracles of God are what make them advantage. By the way, I want to incidentally tell you that this is important by way of talking about the Jews, because in the end days, that nation is not going away. Iran is not going to succeed in uprooting that people and taking them to another land. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. They're not going to be annihilated, and if there is a major war, they will prevail. There will be many deaths, but the Jews will prevail. It makes no sense whatsoever. It may be the diplomatic thing to do for the president to try to go over and get peace in the Middle East, but it's not going to happen. If you think that's going to happen, you need to put on your worldview glasses that have the Bible on them and know what God's plan is. His favor is with that nation. Now, is He pleased with what they're doing? No. Matter of fact, today, they are enemies of God. The Israelite nation are enemies of God because they are not believers in the Son of God. But God made a plan with that nation to preserve them. And they're not going away. And He did not transfer the blessings that He promised them onto the Gentile church because the Jews rejected Him. God's not that kind of God. Take a look at verse 4. Or verse 3 again, what if some were unfaithful? What if the Jews were unfaithful? These people God made a promise to, what if they were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul gives an emphatic, by no means. Of course not. Never in a million years. God has promised Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, I will give you the land of Palestine. It's yours. From the river in Egypt to the Euphrates River. They don't possess that today. Look at a map. I will give you a seed. Paul says the seed, literally semen, was Jesus Christ. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's children are black, white, every color in between. It doesn't matter. It's those who receive Him by faith. And He said, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. But in the end, when I know you've disobeyed me and I've cursed you all these years, I am going to bless you because I'm going to change your heart. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. God tells Israel, I am going and I will do this. I will take your heart of stone and I will make it into a heart of flesh. I will make you believe in me because I promised that I would. Irresistible grace. You don't like it? You want to think you got some sort of choice? Praise God's holy name that you don't, because you'd never take it. That is grace. God did at one time throw it out there and say, hey, here I am, take it. And no one did, and no one ever will. It takes an act of God for us to receive Christ to begin with. We'll look at it next week, where no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one does good. No one seeks for God. None. Read ahead. God is left with people who are rebellious. But does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? No. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. And everyone else is liars, aren't we? If you lie one time, you're a liar. I'm a liar. Are you? Are you? You liars. And then he quotes King David, who right after David had had his affair with Bathsheba, once he was confronted by the prophet, he began to confess his sin. And David says in Psalm 51:4, he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What David was saying is, Lord, you owe me discipline for having had the affair with that woman. You owe me. I'm waiting for the discipline to be had because you promise in your word that you will. God, you are going to be glorified in disciplining me. Any of you ever said that? No, we tend to shake our fist at God and say, why would you do this to me? I'm such a good person. I gave my money last week at church. I go to church. I'm not nearly as bad as Joe Schmo down the street. But that's not your comparison, is it? It's not my comparison. The comparison is Jesus, and He's perfect. Joe Schmo can be a mass murderer. He could have committed one sin, but he's not your standard. But David said, Lord, you're justified in your words. And that's what Paul is saying. God has to discipline the Jews, and it doesn't matter if they're Jews, because He said He would. Verse 5. And I think that this is really a conversation between Paul and Paul. I think it's Paul the Jew, Paul the unconverted Jew, and Paul the Christian. It also has to do with all of his evangelistic travels as he goes around. He hears what people say. No doubt, when he went into synagogues, every time he would get to a new city, and he would hear these things. Well, wait a minute, what about us, Paul? Aren't we advantaged? God disciplining us, doesn't that mean God is lying? He can't touch us. We're in. So he asks another question in his diatribe in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, or our sinfulness, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By the way, I'm speaking in a human way, he says. This argument is so stinking ridiculous. You have to know that it comes straight from the depraved mind of man. And it goes like this. Wait a minute. What you're telling me, Paul, is God is finding righteousness by forgiving my unrighteousness. Well, in that case, I should keep on sinning. We're doing God a favor. You ever think about that? I'm giving God an opportunity to show more grace. Wow, what a great person you are. God, through me, through all of my ridiculous, horrible escapades, You can show your glory. Paul says, this is a human argument, by no means in verse 6. But then, how could God judge the world? If God let everything go, and nothing was a big deal, and He used everything that we do wrong just to show His righteousness, and not hold the unrighteous responsible, then He couldn't judge anybody. And we've already seen through Romans that God will judge. Look at 2:4. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Look at 2:16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret thoughts of men in Christ Jesus. There is coming a day of judgment. So the argument is, look, we're going to keep on sinning. We should be able to keep on sinning because God is able to forgive more. But if He does that, then He's got no one to judge in the end. And Paul's saying, that can't be. How's God going to judge if you just keep helping Him forgive? The twisted human argument. And then he adds, or verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Isn't that ridiculous? If I can lie through my lie, God is going to be glorified through my lie, because God's going to be glorified in all things. Why would God hold me responsible for such a lie? I should be able to lie all I want. And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Look at what their condemnation is. It's just. It's appropriate. It's coming. Anyone who would say, I can go out and sin because I'm saved by grace, I was baptized, I'm once saved, always saved, which, by the way, is a biblical doctrine. But that doesn't, I think, the people, anyone who would say, I'm saved, I can go do whatever I want, isn't what? Isn't saved at all. A person who truly knows Christ wants to sell their lives to serve Christ, not to serve their own flesh. Being a Christian is not a license to sin. We don't buy our fire insurance at church one day and say, okay, Lord, I'm in. I'm going to hold You to Your promise that I'm once saved, always saved, and now I'm going to go out and have the party of my life. Some do that. Many do that. There are theologians who will tell you that's okay to do. It's not so good, but it's okay because you're in. It staggers the imagination. Jude 4. Jude only has one chapter, so it's just Jude 4. I want to read it to you. One page long, so if you try to flip there, I'll probably start reading before you get there. Jude 4 says, Jude being a man writing, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When we pervert the gospel of grace into a license to sin, we blaspheme the name of Jesus, even though we may call ourselves Christians. And the overall point, folks, and I want to fill in your blanks on your outline. The overall point is, don't be so smug in what you think you are, if what you are dates back to the day you were 8 years old. If that's what you think makes you a believer, make sure that that was true. Better yet, look yourself in the mirror. Look yourself in the eye. Determine what you think, what you do, why you think it, and why you do it. And ask yourself, with the Bible in your hand, am I glorifying to God? The answer will be yes. But He's either going to be glorified in judging you or in saving you. Rest assured, He'll be glorified one way or the other. We'll get to Romans 9 in a couple of months. But in Romans 9, I've always thought, when talking of God's grace, I've always wondered, why didn't God really show magnificent? I mean, the fact that He shows grace at all and saves one single person on the planet is grace. I mean, there's no one that deserves it. But He's taken some out for Himself, and He's left others. It's called election. I don't get it. I'm not even here to tell you that if you don't believe it, you're wrong. But it is in the Bible, and you need to do something with those words. It is grace for God to elect and choose prior to us even being born. But I remember thinking, why would not God go the whole distance and choose everyone? And the reason being is because if He chose everyone, then He wouldn't be glorified in judging. And God is all in all. And He is going to be glorified in all things. And so He is glorified that He saved anyone. And He will be glorified that He did not save everyone. And there's nothing you and I can do about it. He's God. And we're not. So I want to say, go back to the human argument with that in mind. See, the human argument is, that's not fair. I don't know if I want to worship a God like that. I don't think I like that God. He's a sadist. What, He gets pleasure in judging people? God gets glory in all things. Our human arguments are always going to fall way short. Let God be true and every single other person a liar. It's as if God is the one with His hands up at a trial and all the humans that are there accusing Him are guilty. He is the one exonerated. He is just in judging. He is just in saving. So number one on your outline, the quote-unquote Christian advantage, and Christian here, I've got it in quotes because I don't mean it in the true sense. What do you think makes you advantage because you call yourself a Christian? Scripture. You can put the Bible. Scripture. The only thing that sets you apart from the rest of the world is that you have the Scripture. And you're not set apart from anyone else who doesn't have the Scripture, or who does have the Scripture. If you have it, and other people have it, you're equally advantaged. Because that's what it takes. If you don't have it, you're not advantaged. Number two, personal responsibility. Because, by the way, ownership of this little book, you can't go into heaven saying, check this out, Lord, I brought it with me. What He's looking to see if you brought with you is faith. And He can stare right through your soul. He can see right what's in the middle of you. So what it takes is personal responsibility, is personal trust in Christ. That's the only way. In Christ. In Christ. Not in you. Not in your version of what it means to be a Christian, but in Christ. Number three, if you're arguing with God, here's an easy one. He's right and you're wrong. Now some of you come to marriage counseling and you'd love for me to say that to you. She's right, you're wrong. He's right, you're wrong. I would never say he's right, you're wrong, because I'm a man. And we all know that men are always right. We just have to get the... That's a joke! Alright, I'm moving right along. If you're arguing with him, your human argument's falling way short. I just threw out the word election to you, and some of you are out there going, I can't believe I'm sitting here, and what's keeping me from getting up and walking out right now? A friend of mine told me that today, just this morning, he said one of your buddies at a certain Bible church in a certain place started talking about election. Five people got up and left. I said, well, that's five unbelievers then. Let them go. Well, you're not missing anything. Your church just got better. And it's not that you have to believe it, but you just rejected God's Word. Don't want to hear that? How sad. He's right. You're wrong. Verse 4, or number 4. When we suffer for sins, God is being righteous. Just like David was. If you're living in sins and you're wondering, why is this so bad? Think about what you did to get yourself there. And don't blame God. You young people who have yet to marry. And those of you who have made this mistake will amen this, I have no doubt. You young people who have not married, if you are going to marry an unbeliever, there is no counselor, no pastor, no psychiatrist, no drug that will ever fix your problem. I knew that. And I can name the women in this church who made that mistake. And whom I could put on a panel when you young people want to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to bring them into you and say, I want you to listen to their sad story. That they rebelled and said, no, I love this person. I'm going to marry him. God is righteous in His judgment when you blatantly disobey Him in such a way. Oh, He may be graceful to you. He may bring your partner to Christ just like you hoped, and He may not. He doesn't owe that to you. He's righteous either way. When we suffer for sins, God is being righteous. And I might add this, young folks, thinking about marriage. Ask your bride or groom-to-be very deep and penetrating questions as to what it really means to be a believer. If they say, well, I go to church, I believe in Jesus, come back with, what would Lance Waldie say? The demons believe that. Now tell me what you believe about Jesus Christ and how your life reflects the fact that you have true faith. And if that person begins to stutter, don't get married. And if you do get married anyway, don't come to the pastor. Think he's going to fix it. He'll help you. Gordon White will help you. But he, nor I, nor anyone can fix your problem. It's the bed you made it. It's the bed you made. You will sleep in it. God's wrath is just, number five. It is just. God's wrath. His end times judgment with the sheep and the goats is completely justified. Because He's doing it. Number six, human arguments are feeble and oftentimes heretical. Feeble. Do you think that you and I can stand before God with our arguments as to why He shouldn't be doing what He's doing? Or why He should have saved all and not just some? Do you think He's going to say, gosh, you know, you're right. There will not be any talk on our part. We will not say a word. What can we say while staring at the Almighty? Except glory be to Your name. Number seven. God will judge the world. It's going to happen. There is enough sin for Him to judge. But the good news is that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have believed in His righteousness, what God revealed in His righteousness, if you said, I want that, there's no judgment for you. In spite of the fact that you're a bunch of wretches anyway. I knew I'd get that in again sometime. Number eight, you will be condemned as a sinner unless you trust in Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Condemned. Which I read again, 3:8. Those who slanderously charge us by saying, why not just do evil that good may come? Why not just do anything you want to? Those are the ones that will be judged. Their condemnation is just. And number nine, finally, Christianity is not a license to sin. Believing in Jesus does not give you the right to go off and sin any way you please because you are somehow in the kingdom of God. Remember that the next time... Oh gosh, that hurts. It just hurts to say. Remember that next time you want to go 70 and a 65, right? Remember that next time you don't want to report some of the taxes when you fill out that IRS form. They're ripping us off anyway. We'll keep some back for ourselves. Give to Caesar what's his. God has given you the situation for you to obey. Man, I wish I hadn't said that speed limit thing. I minored in criminal justice, and I happen to know that most, if not all, cops give you 5 miles an hour. So what's the sin in that, right? Forget I said that, all right? But don't forget this. That God is serious about salvation. And salvation is quite a simple matter. Trusting in the righteousness of God because you're not righteous. Take His and He gives you His. You have His to possess. Don't bank on any kind of rite that you went through. Any kind of saying, and folks, I'll say it again, there is no prayer that you pray that gives you salvation. Many people will share the gospel and say, now pray this prayer with me. You open your eyes, look up, and they will say, welcome to the club, you're saved. That is never once done in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul never leads anybody in a prayer that way. Jesus Christ never leads anybody in a prayer that way. That may work. You may be able to pray. But don't pray when someone says, pray along these lines. Say these words. There is no magic in those words. There is magic in faith. In true faith. The deal is not sealed with a prayer. The deal is not sealed, by the way, some of you don't know this, but there is a baptistry under here. The deal is not sealed when water is poured over your head. Or you go under for 5 or 10 seconds. That's not what makes you a believer. Any more so than it saved the Jew. It is faith in Jesus Christ. In Him alone. Amen? To His name be glory forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we are not left with the task of trying to figure out salvation on our own, that You have given it to us, whether we like it or not. It is there. I pray, Father, that for those cold hearts here today who don't like it, that You would soften them. Warm them as only You can. It's only Your responsibility to do that anyway. But I pray, Father, and there are many people in this audience praying for those they know who are not believers. And there are, of course, many who think they are who really are not. I pray that You would soften their hearts. I pray that we would all do business with You today. We would all come to grips with who You are versus who we are. We would not rely upon anything we've done, any amount of money we've given, any prayer that we may have prayed, that we would rely upon one thing, Your righteousness. Father, make us the people. Show us the fruit in our lives. Bring it to light in our lives so that we know. You give us the assurance that only You can give us, that we do know You. And Father, we thank You that You are never going to let us go. May we go out and preach this message, Lord. May we be all about that. May our lives be dedicated for one purpose, and that's to give You glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.